Well, this morning we are back in the book of Romans, and we have seen a number of things already in the book of Romans. We're in this section 6 through 8 of the transforming power of the gospel. And what we have seen in the early chapters is that of forgiving grace, or what is known as justification, just as if I had never sinned. Justification is something that takes place in heaven now. At the moment that we believe, God takes all of our sins and obliterates them and writes in the record book of heaven the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. In the section that we are in now, it's about transforming grace. And it takes place not in heaven, but sanctification, transforming grace, takes place in our individual hearts. At the moment that we believe, there is a radical break with sin, not perfection, of course. And then through all of our lives as believers, there is this up and down progress until the moment of our death or the return of Christ. And at that moment, more transformation takes place than all of the years of our lives as believers. And I underscore this because whenever we talk about something that we do as believers seeking to obey God, we have to understand that our little guy experiencing transforming grace has got to have the foundation of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. As we've come to Romans 7 in particular, we've noticed that Paul was likely 30 years of age when he was converted. 57, 58, he wrote the book of Romans at about 52 years of age. And when he was writing in Romans 7, there he was 52 years of age, and think of it, about 10 years before he got his promotion to heaven. So this seasoned apostle and missionary speaks of what the normal Christian life is as a struggle with sin. I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God and yet the conflict, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Romans 6, more black and white. The break was, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. Romans 7 is more the shades of gray in the Christian life. It's the conflict and the struggle. And Romans 8 is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual Christian. Professor John Murray speaks of how the man of Romans 7 does bad things, but he hates them, and he violates that prevailing bent of his will. The complaint, the wretched man that I am, is the honest expression of this experience of internal conflict and contradiction. This complaint of verse 24 is the mark of candor and proof of sensitivity. Once we admit that sin still exists in the life of the Christian, then we are admitting the reality of contradiction and conflict in the life of the individual. Coming now this morning to Romans chapter 8. With the words above, Paul opens what I consider the greatest chapter in Scripture. It is precarious and probably a foolish act to call any one chapter of the Bible the greatest, if for no other reason than one is likely to get caught in a contradiction. This happened to me as soon as I had announced this subject. A friend pointed out that in my first volume on the Minor Prophets, I have already called the third chapter of Hosea the greatest chapter in the Bible. And obviously, Hosea 3 and Romans 8 cannot both have that identical distinction. Building on the labors of others, this man Trumbull says, "The 8th of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man, and the righteousness of the born again. The indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And with that introduction, we'll come to the text itself and begin with Roman numeral 1, an overview of the great Romans 8. And as we begin, let me ask a question. Who would be foolish enough to try to cover the 39 verses of Romans 8 in one 45-minute message? Who would think of doing that? When I saw that one of my commentary friends had done this earlier in the week, that was the question I was asking. Who would do it? Maybe I will try. Notice with me, A, no condemnation. First of all, Roman numeral 1, an overview, and then verse 1, A, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We'll look at this verse 1 a bit more fully. Therefore, it links this chapter on the life of the Spirit to all that has gone before in the book of Romans. It takes in the whole preceding argument, our universal condemnation, our justification by faith in Christ alone, the beginning works of sanctification. Therefore, even the crisis and the conflict that is in the individual Christian, building on all of that, the now. Therefore, there is now. Now, it's a temporal now. Right now, the believer may know the reality of justification by faith in Christ. He may be looking off to the future. We've already read about that great hope of Christ's glorious return. But by starting with now, no condemnation, it's like Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, though we do not experience all of the benefits of salvation, we have not yet been glorified. We are not in heaven yet. But now, there is no condemnation, and we enjoy all that that means right now. Condemnation is a legal term. It can speak of the sentence, you are condemned, and it can speak of the punishment of that sentence. You are condemned, the judge will say, and now you are in the midst of your 30 years in this maximum security prison. Condemnation. I want to read one verse, Romans 5 and verse 16, and get you to see its contrast to justification. Romans 5, in the contrast of the first and the second Adam, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. God is going to cast you out at the last day. But on the other hand, latter part of 5:16, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Condemnation is when God says, this is your place in punishment for all eternity. Justification is when God says, you have no sin whatsoever because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when Paul is saying, no condemnation, he is speaking of justification by faith alone. Further, notice the last part of verse 1, those in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. For everyone? No, there is not a message of universalism in the Bible. The Bible is very plain. There are some who are in Christ, and how do they get in Christ? They believe into Him. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When Paul is saying, when he speaks of those in Christ Jesus, he is speaking of those only who have believed into the Lord Jesus Christ. One is written of verse 1. There is a sense in which this verse says everything that the chapter really wishes to declare. This sentence, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, means there is no condemnation now, and there will never, ever be any condemnation to the believer off into eternity future. Everything in Romans 8 follows out of this key verse. No condemnation. Above all, it ends with verse 39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much then for verse 1. Secondly, B, the saving success of the Trinity. Here we fly over verses 2 through 4. Notice, I said the Trinity. So we need to see in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, there's the Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus, there's the second person of the Trinity, has set you free from the law of sin of death, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son. There they are, all three persons of the Trinity involved in saving us, in transforming us. Now, it's stated there in the latter part of verse 2, this law of sin and death, it sounds very much like the law of sin that we saw in Romans 7, verse 21. Here, Paul is unfolding, transforming grace, and the law can't do it. The law can't make you to be more God. It's a good law. It is always right to tell the truth. It's always right to have no other gods before you. But if you depend on your flesh, along with God's law, you're not going to make the change. But it will come as the Spirit is involved, as Christ Jesus is involved, and as God the Father is involved in sending His own Son. So the saving success of the Trinity is demonstrated there in verse 4. What the law could not do, verse 3, God did. And now in verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By ourselves, we cannot do it. With the Trinity working in us, He has regenerated us. And as we start on this life of sanctification, we are going to be able to make progress. Those of us who were habitual liars in our unconverted state, over the course of time, God works in us so that we are exemplary in telling the truth. It only happens because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are working. Thirdly, see, deliverance from our sinful natures. This is section verse 5 through 14. We've not only received deliverance from the law's condemnation, but we've also been delivered from ourselves. Now, what is hinted at in verse 2 and 4 is now made more plain. This language here that in the flesh you cannot please God, that you need to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the Spirit of Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then you do not belong to Him. You do not belong to Jesus Christ. Dr. Boyce again. In my judgment, these verses are the most important of the chapter if we consider them in terms of the weakness of the Church of Jesus Christ today. They tell us, these words, that if we have been saved by Christ, then we have necessarily also been changed by Him. In other words, not only have we who have believed on Jesus as Savior been justified, we've also been regenerated as well. Therefore, if we are not living a new life in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, it is not simply that we are unfulfilled or defeated Christians. We are not Christians at all. As we will explore later, it is only those who are led by the Spirit of God who are the sons of God. Verse 14, many who are not living by the Spirit need to awaken to the fact that they are not truly Christians. Now, the other side of the contrast is, it's going to be a boon to my assurance of salvation. If I look and see this is what I struggled with, but over the course of months, over the course of years, I have seen God working in me and changing me, I believe that I am being led by the Spirit of God. The child of God who sees the Spirit of God working in him or her has a growing sense, well, I must be a child of God. Fourthly, D. Now looking at verses 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit, the D, is sons and daughters of God. Sons is what is used in the text, but what is appropriate for me to underscore is that we are sons and daughters of God, sons speaking for both. The Holy Spirit does not only change us, giving us a new nature, but the Holy Spirit gives us a new relationship and a new standing before God. And what is that? It's a standing where in the past we were slaves, slaves of sin, and we've been told in Romans 6 that instead of being slaves of sin, now we've become slaves of righteousness. But what Romans 8 unfolds for us is that we're more than slaves to God. We are sons and daughters of God. And as such, in prayer, we have the opportunity of crawling up into the lap of our Heavenly Father and saying, Abba, Father, this is what I need. This is what I want. And we have the assurances that the one who has forgiven us, the one who has adopted us into his family, is going to listen and answer our prayers. Fifthly, E, the hope of future glory. The hope of future glory. Now, verses 18 through 15. But there is another blessing that's built on top of the blessing of adoption. The Spirit of God works in us and leads us. And so Paul said, well, now I got to tell you that you've been adopted into God's family. And now, oh, by the way, since you are in God's family, you get a share of the family inheritance. That's what verse 18 and following begins with. Being a child of God means that we are heirs together, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, if you were writing the Bible on your own, would you ever come up with a concept like that? You're saved, you're forgiven of all of your sin, you're adopted into the family, and oh, by the way, Jesus Christ wants to and needs to share all of his inheritance with you and me because we've been adopted into the family. Well, this is another proof of the sacred origins of the Scripture. All that Jesus has, we will have. All that Jesus has, we have. All that he experienced, to some measure, we will need to experience. And this includes the suffering, the sufferings that are spoken of there in verse 17, that we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. In these verses, Paul lifts the matter of our redemption out to a cosmic level, to a universal level. It's enough that the Lord Jesus Christ would apply his death to your account, to my account, and save one individual sinner. But God's got bigger goals. And God saves those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. From among them, Jesus has redeemed them and brought them to himself. You say, wow, that's a big step. We've moved from you and your individual sin to all of the believers who ever have lived or ever will live being redeemed by Jesus Christ. But God says, I'm not done yet. In this section, verses 18 through 25, there's this language of creation groaning. There's this language of creation experiencing the pain of childbirth. What does that remind you of? Well, a long, 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 long time ago, Eve heard that as a result of their rebellion against God, there would be pain for her in childbirth and for every woman descending from her. The creation has got this groaning, has got this pain, but Paul says, don't worry. God is not saving one individual sinner. God is not only going to save a group of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, but God is redeeming the whole universe. He turns the universe into a person that is anxiously looking forward to when these believers get their glorified bodies. Because they know when the believer gets his glorified body, we're going to get renovated. It's going to be a time of a cosmic meltdown and a renewal so that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the radical defect in so many of us is that we are so subjective and always thinking of our own particular moods and states. The Apostle Paul reminds us that sin not only affects us and our fellow human beings, it has affected the whole creation. The animals, even inanimate nature, everything is affected. God's work, God's creation has been marred. Sin has come in and evil has polluted it all. We are to look at salvation and ourselves as part of the glorious scheme which is going to renovate the entire cosmos. And because God is going to do that to the whole cosmos, he's going to do it to you as well. Somehow, Adam and Eve's sin has affected our world and all the animals of earth. Somehow it's impacted the 100 billion galaxies with their 100 billion stars in each one of the galaxies, a number that's growing. And what Paul wants you to see, that if God is going to, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, God is going to renovate the whole universe. And sometimes when you and I think it's impossible for God to change me fully. Is God ever going to fully eradicate this sin? Well, he's going to be able to do it. He can do it for the vast universe, and you and I need to think, well, while he's exercising his omnipotence and transforming and melting down and bringing a new heavens and a new earth, he may as well give a little renovation to me. And there it is. No condemnation. Nothing's going to separate you from the love of Christ. By grace, we have been caught up into this cosmic drama where the world has been cursed because of the impact of the devil working as the serpent on Adam and Eve, and God is going to win. And God is going to renovate it all. F, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, verse 26, 27. Another reason that believers can be assured of their salvation and know that there can never be any condemnation is that the Holy Spirit is working for us. The third person of the Trinity is talking to the first person of the Trinity. Not that God the Father needs to be persuaded to change his mind toward us. Not that Jesus has to do that or the Holy Spirit has to do that. But it means that the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers aright so that they are presented to the Father in accordance with the Father's will. This ought to encourage us. Dr. Boyce again. Have you ever tried to pray about something and been confused, not knowing exactly how you should pray in this particular circumstance? I know I have. In fact, I find that as I grow older in the Christian life, I am less and less certain of how I should pray. Now I see more. No, I skipped a bit. When I was younger, I had a more limited range of concerns and experience and saw only limited dimensions of a situation. When I was younger, there was this trial, and I said, well, it was obvious what you need to pray for. God, get rid of this trial. Today, if certainly not by tomorrow. But now, well, God may be using that trial. God may be causing good things to come. So it's more involved. I see more the situations in life which I seem to pray for are increasingly complex. In such situations, it is good to know that however I may pray, the Holy Spirit is constantly present to interpret my prayers correctly. I would not have it any other way. For whatever I think that I may desire, in the final analysis, it is not my will, but the will of God that I want done. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for interceding for me. G, the purpose and the character of God. The purpose and the character of God. The final section here, 28 through 29, is the greatest of all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it an argument involving the very character of God. So if salvation fails with respect to any believer, the character of God is gone. Hodge speaks of these verses as having two separate arguments. The decree and the purpose of God, 28 through 30, and God's infinite and unchanging love, verse 31 through 39. Let me highlight these for you. There are, number one, that little number one, if you can see it on your paper, the five links. The five links of the unbreakable chain. Five links of a chain that reaches from eternity past to eternity future. And if there is this chasm that is down here in between, and we need to get from wherever we are into eternity future, then God's got this large chain that goes from His plans in eternity past where He foreknows us. And then He predestines us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in time, He calls us to Himself. And then He justifies us. And then He glorifies us. What's missing in the five links of the chain? Well, sanctification's missing. Isn't that interesting? Right here in the section of Romans 6 through 8, where he's talking about sanctification, he leaves out sanctification. And it's almost as though Paul is thinking in terms of, if God has foreknown you and predestined you and called you and justified you, boom, you're going to get glorified. Five links of the unbreakable chain. Number two, five triumphant questions. Five triumphant questions. The first, verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Well, there are many that are against us. As Christians, we have many enemies. So the question is not so much, is anybody against us? The question is, can they be effective against us? And not if God is on your side. If God is for us, then all the other opposition in the world piled up together does not matter. Second triumphant question, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not? How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Without the gift of Christ, we may wonder if God's going to give us eternal life. But when we see that God has given His own Son on that Roman cross to deliver us from this world, if He's done that, then everything else is going to be relatively easy. If He has given us the greatest gift, we are right to think that He will give us all the lesser ones. Verse 33, now the third triumphant question. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Without the last question, it wouldn't be a triumphant question. Who will bring a charge against God's people who live on the earth? Well, that's not definitive. But those that He has elected, those that He has set His love on, God is the one who justifies, the verse goes on. God is the one who says, you see this sinner? Because of the death of My Son, because they've gone with their sins to Christ, because they believed in Christ and His perfect righteousness has come onto them, I am the one who said, treat this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, just as if they had never sinned. He's the one who justifies. No charges can be brought against those for whom Christ died. Fourth triumphant question, who is the one who condemns? No one, as long as Jesus has died and is now in heaven making intercession for them. Notice the answer that He gives. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Let's not leave Him in the tomb, Paul says. who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is praying for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven, is praying for us. The fifth triumphant question, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to grab hold of Christ and grab hold of Christ holding us and get us by the back of the neck and pull us away from Jesus Christ's love? Who's going to do it? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, if the only thing that is gluing us to Christ is our love to God, then there might be a good possibility that nakedness and peril and persecution and famine and sword might be able to pull us away. But our tiny little hands of faith that have moved in to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are not the main glue. Jesus Christ and his omnipotent arms, it's like our little stunted arms of faith are, I'm willing to come. And Jesus and his omnipotent, that's all the sign I need. Boom. You're locked in. And no one is able to pry them out of my Father's hands. He acknowledges the troubles that Christians face. It's like we're sheep that are being led to the slaughter in this world. And he reviews all the various sources of trouble, death and life, angels and demons, the present and the future, any powers, whatever, height, depth, anything in the entire created order. Maybe there is some stupendous power about 100 billion light years out that way. No matter. The arms of omnipotence have got us. And Paul, having reviewed it all and having placed whatever difficulties there may be against the eternal and invincible love of God, Paul concludes rightly that nothing will be able to separate us from that love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 39. Roman numeral 2. An application. An application of the great Romans 8. Back in 1997, there was a book that was written that is entitled Disappointed with God. And it's a Christian writer who was talking to a number of newer Christians. And he found that as he talked to them, that there was this parallel. I'm not saying that 100% of people he talked to were disappointed with God. I hope that would not be the case. But what he found of those who were disappointed with God, there were some common complaints. This leads us to A. Complaints growing out of disappointment with God. And he found that the disappointments revolved around three questions. Is God unfair? Is God hidden? Is God silent? Is God unfair? Yes, God is not fair. That's what I feel like. Is God silent? Yes, God is silent. God did not answer my prayers. Is he hidden? Yes, God is hidden. Well, if you start going down the path of wanting perfect fairness, where is that going to take you? Please know that absolute fairness from God is going to send each one of us to to hell, and that for all eternity. That's fairness. Thank God for grace. Thank God that he is more than fair, he is gracious. One proof text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As one of our daughters misquoted it years ago, ever-laughing life. That's about it. Is God hidden? You may feel like God is hidden to you, but is God hidden? God has revealed himself as fully as possible in the person of the historical Jesus. Just think of these verses. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Four verses later, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. God is not hidden. Does God not answer prayer? Well, sometimes you may feel like it. And he may not answer prayer the way that you particularly want him to answer it and when you want him to answer it. But I think a slightly better perspective than thinking, well, God doesn't answer prayer. Maybe 1,000 things that go into that. Rather, we ought to think with the psalmist, Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought Yahweh, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Two verses later. This poor man cried out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. If we view God as our personal butler that we keep locked up in the closet, you know, we only let the butler out when we need certain things. Well, don't be surprised if the butler in the closet is going to disappoint you. But that's not who God is. Secondly, B, disappointment with God in light of Romans 8. This is B, disappointment with God in light of Romans 8. Should we be disappointed with God? What kind of God would allow evil, harm, and devastation to exist in the world? Well, a holy God. A holy God who demanded Adam's complete obedience and warned him if he rebelled, there would be consequences. And we can read about it in Romans 1. And we can read about it in Romans 5. What kind of God would punish in the world to come for a disobedience in the world that is? Well, an absolutely holy God who has spoken to us and warned us and even to his sent the prophet, sent him one after another and has pleaded. But at the end of the day, Romans 2:8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. But don't be disappointed with God. Can the believer rightly be disappointed when God steps in and he intervenes with his son and he says, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Disappointment with God when he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful natures and joined us to Christ? Disappointment with God when our Heavenly Father has made us His very own sons and daughters. Disappointment with God when God says, oh, by the way, son and daughter, you will be splitting the inheritance with my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Disappointment with God when He has saved us and the rest of the universe is going to be saved, and 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars, whatever that means, they're going to melt down and be renovated into the new heavens and the new earth. Disappointment with God? When the Holy Spirit listens to our prayers and then takes those prayers and interprets them and says them in heaven in a way that is pleasing to the Father. Disappointment with God? When He has set in motion this chain, these that I have foreknown, these I have predestined, these I have called, these I have justified, and the same group all along the way, these I have glorified. All of these blessed purposes of God have been put in action. Disappointment with God when He has fixed such a lasting love upon us that there is nothing in all of creation that can pry us out of the hands of God. Now, if we're disappointed with God, it may mean that we are unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted when we wanted Him to do it. But God is not your butler in the closet. He is not anyone's butler in the closet. God is the one who has spoken the universes into existence. And even though we may complain, I didn't want this, I can't face any more of this, it's too much for me, and all, for we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. The only cure for disappointment with God is to quit thinking of yourself as the center of the universe and see that there is only one center of the universe, and that's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We get our eyes off of our own thinking of us as the center, and we see that God is the center, and God has done all of these wonderful things for us who He could have just rightly ignored us in our sin and let us perish. And with Dr. Boyce, I close. One of the best ways to get your eyes on God is to study Romans 8, which some have claimed is the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. I'm not saying that, but it is the great Romans chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us this portion of Your Word. We do thank You that You've given us everything. There are times when we need to hear, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are times when we need to hear, let the heavens declare the glory of God. But the scriptures, that special revelation, is given to us for higher purposes of leading us away from our sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to hear, for God so loved the world. But we thank you for this rich chapter. We thank you for this expression, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Father, for each of your children here this morning, whether they're down in the dumps or they're glorying, we pray that you would expand hearts and minds to take in the richness of this promise as true believers and delight all the more in you. And we would pray for those under the sound of my voice this morning, those who are not yet true believers. Help them to be jealous. Help them to want the blessings that are spoken of in this chapter. Arrest their attention. Cause them, perhaps even in a carnal way at the beginning, to want to inherit something of the universe. And lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.